It's quite interesting because obviously this sermon was prepared at least a week ago, and yet you will see today it looks like a theme coming out very strongly, and that is all about teaching and teachers. What I want to talk about, this. We have to learn to expect the impossible. We have to learn to expect the impossible because the God we worship specializes in the impossible. Now, let's have a look at some of these people who God dealt with in the past, starting with Noah. Now, it's an interesting point that God chose one man almost entirely through the Old Testament to do a particular job at a particular time. And that person had that Holy Spirit. But nobody else did. And as we go through this, you'll see a remarkable picture. First of all, Noah. Now, here's an idea, right? Destroy the whole of mankind and start again with just one family. Sounds impossible? Well, it happened. Genesis 6, verse 6. Let's just go over one or two of these things, because when you look at it in this light, it takes on a whole new meaning. Genesis 6, verse 6. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You know, God looks down on this earth. How do you think he feels right now? For instance, the decision, I believe, yesterday, that even in Catholic Southern Ireland, they now agree that same-sex marriage is really good. It's fine. It's okay. Unbelievable. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and every creeping thing, all those lovely spiders, all went. Mrs. Bowles would have been very happy. And the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. You know what? If you just modify that slightly, that applies to us today. We're coming to the end of this age. And billions of people are going to be wiped out. Not all of them, but billions of them. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Sounds a bit like today, doesn't it? And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now then, verse 14. Make you an ark of gopher wood. In other words, he had to do something. He had to do something that made him appear like a nutter. Can you imagine your neighbor today pitching up with a couple of great big earth moving machines and leveling a field, and then starting to construct virtually an ocean-going liner in his backyard, 300 odd feet long, but 80 feet wide, 50 feet deep. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the television cameras today? I mean, it would have been the news of the world, all right. And this obviously took a long time. It didn't happen overnight. Now, the key point is, Noah believed God. Noah believed that God meant what he said. And he understood because he had that Holy Spirit. And he did according to all that God commanded him. He did what was expected of him at that particular time. But it doesn't finish there. Can you imagine what the people must have thought when all these animals started walking down the main street? You know, a couple of little deer with a tiger walking alongside them, and then maybe a lion walking and a bunch of goats. Things that you just wouldn't normally see, but they all walked two by two and all the rest of it into the ark. They must have really been looking at this and wondering, what is going on here? And then poor old Noah and his family, of verse 22, if you go to chapter 7, that's right, go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4. You see, you know, God even made Noah wait, didn't he? He had to wait patiently on the Eternal, which we are doing now. Unfortunately, we tend to wait impatiently. You know, how many times have you got down on your knees and said, Father, how long can you look down on this earth and not do something? But God has a time. And this also comes out when we go through these examples. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and so forth. So Noah got locked in the ark, and for 7 long days, they had to put up with all this ruckus going on outside, people banging on the ark and having a real good time mocking. But of course, they didn't have long to mock. And Genesis 7 verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and all the rest of it. And only Noah and his family remained alive. Noah had to learn and to understand that God can perform the impossible. Moving swiftly on to Abraham. And just turn to Genesis 17. How's this for an idea? Go down onto the earth and select a man and his wife who are kind of like 100 years or thereabout old, and give them a child through which you intend to bless the nations of the earth. That's a cool idea. Now, if you look at Genesis 17 verse 1, it says God appeared to Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham his friend. So, you know, the time when Christ and the angels appeared, Abraham recognized them instantly and got the barbecue going, didn't he? He was used to being in contact with Christ, or the one that became Christ. So here they are talking eyeball to eyeball. This is not a dream or a vision. This is for real. In verse 15, if you drop down to verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. Now, if anybody can think about being 100 years old, I think Danuta can equate to that almost, another 4 years. But can you imagine God coming to you at that age and saying, you know, go have a baby? Right. And I will bless her, and I will give thee a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be of her. What a thing to say to a man. You're going to have a son, and out of that son, the progenitors of that son are going to be kings and leaders and nations. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall the child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? You know, it's a bit like, I suppose, Noah's first reaction would have been, yeah, build a boat that big in my backyard. Yeah, right, okay, keep going, I'm listening. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And you know, God kept that promise. Israel and later, of course, obviously Judah, they bombed it, didn't they? They blew it. They blew it big time. And that blessing was withheld for 2,520 years. And sure enough, 1,800, after 2,520 years after the fall of Israel, suddenly America becomes a nation. Britain becomes the United Kingdom, and the rest, as they say, is history. And then Judah, in 604 to 585, they were into captivity over those years, comes to 1917, when General Allenby took the surrender of the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. Only he didn't quite, because people say the prophecy was wrong because it's a day out. Well, it's not a day out, because they actually surrendered to a British corporal the day before. Allenby rode into Jerusalem the next day. The story goes that General Allenby rode into Jerusalem on a white horse. And when he came to the gates, his men urged him to go through. And he stopped and he dismounted. He said, only one being will go through these gates on a white horse, and it's not me. And he walked into the city. Now, whether that's true or not, it's actually in one of the history books. But there you go. Sarah also laughed. Genesis 18, verse 9. And they, the angels, said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken with age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. I should think at 90 years of age, she was slightly past childbearing age. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, Am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being in also old? And the Eternal said to Abram, Wherefore did Sarah laugh? You see, God knows the thoughts. She just thought that. She didn't say it. Shall I have a surety bear a child which I'm old? And verse 14 is key to this whole thing. Is anything too hard for the Eternal? That's what Christ said to them. Is anything too hard for the Eternal? Think of Noah again. Think of this situation here. At the time appointed. Interesting. At the time appointed. So there was a set time for Isaac to be born. I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was like afraid. She knew who she was talking to. And he said, No, but you laughed. And that's why they called him Isaac, which means laughter. Just to rub it in. But it happened. Turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God has spoken to him. So when was Isaac born? We don't know. But it was at a set time, at an appointed time. So it was something special about it. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Abraham, a friend of God, still had to learn one big lesson. And that is, God can do the impossible. Nothing is too hard. So, you know, Sarah having a baby at 90 years of age, no problem. No problem. And of course, Abraham was tried in many other points. You know, if you think of this, the extraordinary thing that happened, right? And then when he is apparently a teenager, God then tells him to go and sacrifice him. But by this time, Abraham was so strong in faith that he obviously thought, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I will do, because he can resurrect him. And the knife was coming down when the angel said, whoa, stop. And God says, now I know. Now I know. So why do we have these trials? God's seeing us. Do we know? We have trials. We know what to do with them. We're told what to do to overcome the trials. And God's watching us to see if we take the time, if we make the effort to overcome those trials. Okay, moving on. The Exodus. Now, just make you all know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. It says, these things all happened for an example. Right? All these things I'm going through now, they all happened to an example. The example for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, of course, Paul, of course, was totally wrong, because that was 2,000 years ago, and he was totally convinced that was the end of the age any time now. And you can bet that he was going around, well, he did, you can see it in his writings. You know, we who are alive, we'll be changed. Like 2,000 years out. But as we keep on trying to stress, it's not the timing. It's not the timing, it's the event. Mr. Armstrong brought up certain events that were going to happen. And they didn't happen. They haven't happened yet. But if you look at the way they are coming out, you will see those events will happen. All that was wrong was the timing. So if the Apostle Paul got it a bit wrong by 2,000 years, and Mr. Armstrong might be 10 or 15 years out in times, I think that's getting pretty good, yeah? Right, how's this for a crazy idea? Rescue a nation of slaves from the clutches of the most powerful nation on earth. The most wealthy, the most prosperous, the most advanced technologically nation on the face of the earth. Not only get these people out, totally destroy the nation, totally destroy its army. The Exodus is actually referred to directly or slightly indirectly throughout the scripture over 400 times, believe it or not. And Exodus 20, verse 1, let's just set the scene here. Exodus 20 and verse 1. This is the giving of the law, isn't it? Which, of course, happened on this day, apparently. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he goes into the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, you'd have thought that the people there, the lights would have been all flashing, wouldn't you? If you look at what actually happened. As we'll see, it didn't happen. As a matter of interest, the last time this is mentioned is right up in the book of Jude. Remember where we quote Jude about earnestly contending? If you just read on to verse 5, just make a note of it. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. There are some people at the end of this age, unfortunately, who are going to miss out. Because if you've got God's Holy Spirit, you get one shot at it. There's no second shot. This is it. For us, this is our day now. We've got to be learning now to qualify to do the job that God's training us for. If you look at this thing with Egypt, I mean, we start with 10 plagues, don't we? The first three, everybody suffered. But at that point, God makes a distinct cutoff point. And in the land of Goshen, no problem. In the land of Egypt, we all know the story, from flies to frogs and all the rest of it. Horrendous. And then we have the death of the firstborn. We have the institution of the Passover, where the people are told to go and kill the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts, and they're told to eat the lamb with the clothes on into the evening, ready to do what they're told, quite frankly. Can you imagine what that was like? And then after midnight, to hear the cries starting to go up through the Egyptians, because everybody would lose somebody. In some houses, it's quite conceivable that half the people in the family would have been wiped out. I mean, you know, in my family right now here, I'm firstborn, my wife is firstborn. So we'd both be gone if we were in Egypt at that time. That was a horrendous thing that happened to the Egyptians. And the Israelites saw all this. They witnessed all this. And then they were led out with a pillar of cloud during the day, which turned to a pillar of fire at night. We then come to the sea. Now, you've got to imagine, here we're looking at, 2 to 3 million, possibly even slightly more, people. They would not have been in a thin line. They would have marched out in a big, wide swathe. So when that sea opened up, it wasn't like in the movie where you saw this little tiny channel and you saw people like going three abreast through this. It would have taken like about 6 weeks to get all these people through the gap. The whole thing was ripped back, piled up on both sides, and they marched through in ranks. They got to the other side and they saw the Egyptian army coming. They saw the wheels being ripped off the chariots. They saw the sea crashing down. They saw the mightiest army in the world being totally destroyed. Like today, it would be like America's armed forces being totally destroyed, literally all at the same time. Completely. The one thing that could have got at them, as far as they were concerned, was that army. And that army was totally wiped out. And here they are on the other side. And what happened? Oh, they were grateful, and they were happy, and they rejoiced ever after. They started moaning straight away. Oh, you brought us here to die. Yeah, sounds like a bunch of Australians, doesn't it? Yeah, no, you brought us here yesterday. Yeah. And, Christ lost it with them. He just said, these 10 times, you've crossed me. You want to listen to me. Out. And he chucked them into the desert. And they were out there for close on 40 years. But the miracles didn't stop, did they? The shoes didn't wear out. The clothes didn't wear out. They were fed every day. They whinged about, oh, we've got no meat to eat. There's no KFC out here. Okay, so they gave them quail. You know, quail, if you cook it properly, is the most beautiful, beautiful of meats. But there's something interesting about quail. They're only small birds, but you know what? You can't eat too many of them. It's a very, very rich meat. We went to a restaurant once and they brought these two little, look like blackbird type size things, on some mashed potato and some vegetables. And you have about 8 mouthfuls off of each bird, basically. But you know what? I couldn't have eaten a third one. But of course, God knew that. That's why he gave them quail. And he said, this is how many you'll take. But no, a whole load of them pigged out and died. Pigged out and they died. Incredible that for 40 years they wandered around and they were totally sustained while everybody over 20 died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Even that should have told people, but they didn't get it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They couldn't understand. Well, we can move on. How about the rebuilding of Jerusalem? After the Jews had gone into captivity into Babylon, the land lay for 70 years desolate. And if you remember the story, we covered it a few weeks back in the sermon, how Daniel was praying, because Daniel read in Jeremiah that the land would lie for 70 years and then they would go back into the land. He knew that was a promise and he prayed to God. And of course, we all know that story. But what was required to do this again was another one of these situations that was totally impossible, because Babylon was the nation. Babylon, the city of Babylon, was basically impregnable. The walls are so high, there's no way anybody could get into the place. It was huge. They were self-sustaining. The one source said they had food for at least 2 years to sustain a siege. So when the Persian army pitched up, they kind of stood on the wall. Oh, yeah, what a big joke. They can't even fire the arrows up here, so far down, you know. And the Persian armies were probably walking around the city. And that night, Belshazzar called a great feast. That's when Daniel was called in and to interpret the hand on the wall. Mini tickle de France and so on. And they still thought it was a joke. Cool, give him a cloak, put gold on him. Yay, good old Daniel. What they forgot was, they forgot a very important scripture. You turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. I noticed this. I was actually reading through Isaiah with a view to pulling out scriptures to put towards something for the feast. Because, of course, Isaiah is very forward-looking, isn't it? And I saw this and I thought, oh, that's very interesting. Isaiah 44, verse 24. And some of this I've been reading have been in a more modern translation. It makes it a bit clearer. This is what the Eternal says, your Redeemer and Creator. I am the Eternal who made all things. I alone stretched out the heavens. Who was with me when I made the earth? Yes. I expose the false prophets as liars and make fools of fortune tellers. I cause the wise to give bad advice, thus proving them to be fools. Don't we see this today? Almost every day in the news, you see something that makes you shake your head. The latest one, and this is serious, I thought this guy might be joking, but he's not. An American negotiator is recommending that Israel give up its atomic weapons. And because they give it up, it'll stop Iran then wanting to get atomic weapons. You know, I got a bell on the other foot. You can give it a tug, it'll ring, you know. Seriously. Where does this mentality come? They are negotiating about giving Iran, all right, they say in 10 years' time. But all the time, if you notice, Iran is putting it off. What are they doing? They're processing uranium all the time. They're just putting it off and putting it off. Wonderful. You look at Mr. Abbas. Mr. Abbas is being hailed as the man, the angel of peace. I had to laugh at that one. All right, it was a deliberate mistranslation by the press. But it was deliberate to give the impression that this is what the Pope had actually said. Whereas what the Pope meant, in actual fact, was you could be a kind of angel of peace if you go negotiate peace with the Israelis. But, of course, the press wouldn't dare do that. Why? Well, first of all, Mr. Abbas has no authority to negotiate with anybody. His mandate ran out 6 years ago. He is simply Mr. Abbas. Or is he? No, he was trained by the KGB. He speaks fluent Russian. So what's the political agenda going on there? You see, it gets more and more and more complex as you go into these things. But it becomes more and more and more ridiculous. when you look at situations, like in California at the moment, anybody can see that the rivers are going to dry up this summer because there isn't any snow on the hills. I saw a photograph recently where the guy said there should be 8-10 feet of snow here, and there was a couple of goats scrubbing in some of the scrubland. There was no snow at all. And he said, this summer, there's nothing to run down the hill to fill the lakes and the dams and the reservoirs. And yet all the great and the mighty in that area, they showed you some photographs. They've got some of these drones up and taking movies, all these film stars' gardens. And you see the whole land is parched. And then there's this beautiful emerald green plot where they've been obviously chucking gallons and gallons of water. Do you know, it takes 1 gallon of water to produce 1 walnut, right? That's what they say. Now, California produces, I think, 80%+ of all the walnuts in the world. They have got walnut trees that go from horizon to horizon. Do you know they're still planting walnut trees? And where are they planting them? On barren hillsides, so they can irrigate them with water that they don't have. I caused the wise to give bad advice, thus proving them to be fools. And you'll see more and more and more of this. But I will carry out the prediction of my prophets. By them I say to Jerusalem, people will live here again. Jerusalem was in ruins, literally overgrown completely. After 70 years. You know how long it takes to overgrow? But back in the years when I was at college, we were doing something up in Birmingham. And when we went up, we noticed that they were going to be putting a motorway through. And this is back in the days when the motorway was the M1. It started just by the college and it went to Watford Gap, and that was your lot. Well, there's a bit of M6 near Manchester, and that's all the motorway we had. But they were going to put this, and they built a big elevated roundabout. And they closed off underneath while they did some work. And then you had to go up the top and down the other side to keep on going on the road. And I noticed that there was trees and stuff growing. So I went back and I got under the bridge and took some photographs. There were oak saplings, 3-foot, 4-foot high, growing through the tar of this dual carriageway as it had been. And it had only been, I think, 3 or 4 years that they closed it. Where we live, the field behind us 8 years ago was an old orchard and there was sheep grazing, right? The land was sold. The developer wanted to put houses on and there were all sorts of technical difficulties. And basically, they haven't been allowed to. So the land has lain there now for about 6 years, totally fallow, right? Nothing touches it. Nobody eats anything off it, nothing. Do you know what we've got at the back of us? We've got brambles that are 4 to 6 feet high, solid, wall to wall, from one end of the field to the other. And the only pathway is where people keep a pathway open where they walk through to the houses at the back of us. Nothing can get through that. It's an absolute tangle, totally ruined, totally trashed. So can you imagine what Jerusalem would have been like after being uninhabited for 70 years? It'd be pretty disastrous. And he says, you will be rebuilt and I will restore all your ruins. And then a little verse that you wonder why this is there. When I speak to the rivers and say, dry up, they will be dry. When I say to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. That's in a modern translation. This was written by Isaiah, who was writing it round about the fall of Israel. So we still had another 100-odd years to the fall of Judah, and then another 70 years before we get to this stage. So this was written way over at least 150 years before Cyrus's dad and mom had even thought about him. And God names him by name and calls him his servant. And why the river? Okay, you can say this is a little bit of speculation, right? But when that army was surrounding Babylon, suddenly somebody got an idea about the river, because they had a big iron grill coming down to the water so that you couldn't run a boat through into the city. And they checked it out, and guess what? The grill did not go to the bottom of the river. So they simply diverted the river. And in the night, when Belteshazzar and his mates were all having a big booze up, including the guards, because what have they got to guard? The city was impregnable, come on. They all got nice and boozed up, and in came the Persians, and by the morning, there was an awful lot of people that weren't around anymore. And Babylon fell, just like that. But I do wonder if there's a link with this thing about the river. Why put that in there? It's totally out of context otherwise. But the Persians certainly got the point. So we can move on a few years. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we could probably take, as the Apostle John said, you know, the writing of the books of the actions of Christ could fill the world. But to start with, Mary had a lesson to learn. Turn to Luke. See, all these people who are examples for us had to learn a lesson, and that lesson was nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Even fixing lawnmowers. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is a modern translation, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Eternal is with you." Boom. Think about that one. How would you feel? Poor old Daniel, when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he said he lay on the floor as dead. The shock, the awe. I mean, I don't know what Gabriel, how he looked when he appeared, whether he just looked like a normal human being or whether he appeared in all his glory. We're not told that. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. I bet she was confused and disturbed. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with the Eternal. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary said, "But how can this happen when I am a virgin?" And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age." Another one, you see, that should never have got pregnant. "People used to say she was barren, but now she's in her sixth month." So we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. And then verse 37, check it out yourself. "For nothing is impossible to God." Nothing. How did Mary feel? She must have been totally gobsmacked. And all she could say basically was, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And Gabriel left. And if you make a note of Luke 1:37, Luke records something similar. He says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." It puts us in our place, doesn't it? Now, if you turn to John chapter 2, we'll see something else which is rather interesting. I know we've used this example many times about the feast, the wedding feast. John 2 verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now, in those days, a marriage was a big deal. It went on for several days, evidently. While they may have sounded a sort of a boozy lot, when you look at the way we live today, their wine evidently was nothing like the strength of modern wine. Modern red wines now, some of them are 13-14%. You know, 2-3 glasses of that, and yes, you're not in a good state. But evidently their wines were not as alcoholic, but they were alcoholic. And verse 3.
And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine."
So, what did she expect him to do? Go down to the off-license? Problem was, there's no off-license. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." So that tells us one thing. If you do a bit of detective work, she obviously knew there was going to be an hour coming when he was going to have to do certain things, right? But here we have a situation where it would have been devastating to the hosts. And it may very well have been part of their family, in actual fact. And she was so worried about the host appearing to be in such a bad light as to run out of wine at a wedding. I mean, that was the unpardonable sin. And she just turned to the men there and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Verse 6, "And they were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said, 'Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast.' And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, and he knew not whence it was," he said, "but the servants who drew, they knew, they witnessed it. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning has set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, or that which is cheaper, or of a poorer quality. But you've kept the good wine until now.'" It's quite interesting. If you like champagne, I personally can't stand the stuff. But if you like champagne, and we tried this at college, one of our little experiments, spiritual, of course. They said in a book that if you had a glass of champagne, that after one glass of champagne, you would not know the difference if you were dished up a cider. And we thought, no, that's got to be wrong. So we had some champagne over from a feast or something, and we got some cider. And we blindfolded some of the guys, and we gave them a bit of each to see if they could, obviously they could tell the difference. But then we got some other people, and we gave them a bit of champagne. And then the second glass, we poured cider in. And they still said, "No, it tastes great. I really better not have any more of that. It's a bit powerful." They really couldn't tell the difference. So here you go. He's saying here, "You've kept the good wine till now. You know, you should have socked them with this stuff first and then got rid of the old stuff from the back." Now, verse 11 is what I want to focus on. "This beginnings of miracle did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, there's a great mate to be around, isn't it? Yeah. Let's have a barbecue. Let's get do that trick with the water again. But was it the first actual miracle? You see, Mary's attitude points to the fact that she knew his powers, that she had gotten used to seeing the impossible happen. Now, you can't prove that. We've got nothing we can go to. There are all sorts of books written about it. But you know, how would she have known that he could do this? I mean, she said, "Look, whatever he says, just do it." And at that point, Christ said, "Okay, that's what Mom wants. Mom will get it." But again, it's obviously interesting that the first miracle was done to avert somebody being embarrassed, basically, at a wedding feast. I think that's remarkable. Christ is very, very cognizant of people's feelings and that they're important. But it's very interesting. So let's move swiftly on to the early 20th century. If you had told the world you are all wrong when it comes to religion, when it comes to understanding the Bible, you're all in cloud cuckoo land. You have missed the mark. You have no idea what's going on, people. And yet, one man started that one, didn't he? Mr. Armstrong was called and challenged over the Sabbath. And of course, it was the wife. It had to be the wife. She challenged him over the Sabbath. And I could just, you could just see the attitude, oh, I'll sort this one out real quick.
And of course, when he got his nose into the Bible and God started tweaking him a little bit, he came to realize that, well, the Sabbath is actually Saturday. And then God thrust him into the study of evolution. And I still think that people who believe in evolution have got a far stronger faith than what we have. We have got all this as an example of what our God can do. He can do the impossible. And he's done it again and again and again and again and again. And he's still doing it now. And he will be doing it on into the future. But these people who believe in evolution, they basically start talking about green slime and bolts of lightning and all this sort of stuff. And maybe life came, the greatest one I like, life came to Earth on a meteorite, right? I got a problem with that. You know, a living organism can only survive a certain amount of heat. And a meteorite or a meteor coming onto the Earth is traveling at ludicrous speed. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles an hour. I saw one many years ago down in South Africa that came in, and it was quite spectacular. It came in, ran across the sky, and it split into two, three pieces, and there was a horrendous bang that shook the whole earth. Could a living organism survive that? I don't think so. The other thing they'll do, they'll pick up a piece of rock and say, this came from Mars. So will the person on Mars who's throwing rocks about, please stop, because you can cause us some problems down here. How do they know it came from Mars? These people have built up a lie, and they've convinced themselves so well that they believe it. They literally believe it. Evolution, in fact, is a religion in one way of looking at it. They absolutely have total and utter faith in their green slime. Nobody stops to ask where the green slime came from. Nobody starts to ask where the lightning bolt came from. And nobody seems to bother us to ask where the earth came from, much less the universe. But Mr. Armstrong was challenged on that, and you can say God's kind of beat him about the head. He had a fantastic job. He was doing really well. And then the bottom fell out of it. And they endured years of poverty. As he said, he had holy shoes. He had a hole in both of them. He had a holy coat as well that would tear down the back. In fact, I think it was his brother that took pity on him and actually went and bought him a suit. He had it rough. I was just saying to Mr. Bowles the other day, if you notice in this week's update, you can go in at the end there and go into a Plain Truth magazine that was printed in 1948. And the way it was printed was on a Gestetner machine. Now, if you want to see one of those, you'll have to go to a museum. Basically, it was a drum with a plate on it and an ink pad, and you had to, by hand, you rotated it, and as you rotated it, it put the impression on the sheet of paper, and it would come out, and then you have to take the paper and pile it up, and then take the plate off and put the next plate on, turn the paper over and run it through a second time. And they produced 250 copies. I'll tell you what, Mrs. Armstrong and here, Mr. Armstrong must have had a right arm, you know, like Popeye. You're sitting there all day. Read the article. God put him in places. He should never, ever have gotten anywhere within a million miles of the San Francisco conference. I know. I had press passes into everything in this country at one stage. I had a NATO press pass. I had a French government press pass. I could get into Downing Street. I had a member of the Royal Institute of Journalists press pass. You name it, I could get anywhere. Even a crime scene. Walk in, straight away. Take your own pictures and walk out. No problem. But you know what? If you haven't got accreditation, you don't get into these places. And yet Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong got in to see the formation of what became the Disunited Nation. I'm sorry, the United Nations. Disunited Nations. But they also got to see this mass, this Catholic mass,
along with 10,000 other people. Read it. Read what they did then and look at what's going on now. You see, there's a 70-year gap, almost exactly. Very interesting. God called Mr. Armstrong, sent him down to Germany just after the war. He walked through the streets. People were still living in tents. There was still rubble everywhere. It was bomb flat. And he's saying at that time, before the Berlin Wall was even thought of, this nation is going to be reunited and it's going to become the powerhouse of Europe. And later on, he said that Europe would comprise of nations from the Eastern Europe and nations from the Western Europe. The problem is Eastern Europe was totally under domination of the old USSR. Right? No problem to God. Yeah. Friday afternoon, everything was fine. Monday morning, the Berlin Wall's down. Within weeks, the USSR crumbled. It's gone. Completely gone. Wiped out. And Russia went through a terrible time. And of course, America was enjoying this because America doesn't want Russia to be strong. They still regard Russia as the enemy. And they've done a lot to try and knock the stuffings out of Russia. They did that in Ukraine. That's why the Ukraine crisis came about. The Western nations, basically Germany and America, actually supported neo-Nazis in the Ukraine to uprise against the Russian government. A government, by the way, that was democratically elected. It's vile what's been going on in that place. But of course, Mr. Putin's a little bit more wily than that. It's pushed him towards China. Mr. Armstrong had that revealed to him years and years ago that Gog and Magog were going to be those eastern hordes, Russia and China. This crisis in Ukraine, which the West has created, has forced China and Russia into bed with each other. They no longer use the dollar to trade. They're using their own currencies. America's done the same thing with Saudi Arabia. After the war, Americans agreed with the Saudi Arabians that they would sell all the oil in dollars, in the petrodollar, right? And the other side of the coin was the American government guaranteed to protect the House of Saud, the king. America has kept that over the years, and Saudi Arabia has sold, and all the OPEC countries have sold their oil in petrodollars. That's now gone. That's now gone. They've just blown it. They've just blown it completely. Most of the Arab countries now, what do you want to pay? You can use chickens if you want. Take an awful lot of chickens to buy a barrel of oil, but never mind. They'll take gold. They'll take anybody's currency. That's going to bring America down, because once the reserve status of the dollar's gone, America's finished. Absolutely finished. You know, the American debt at the moment is $18 trillion. That, believe me, is pocket money. They're actually in line for $77 trillion of debt that they have got no way of paying in the future. And the derivatives market, which they have created, which is basically a massive casino where bankers can get rich, is almost in four figures, in trillions. You know, Mr. Obama, somebody made the joke that nobody better tell him about a gazillion, because a gazillion is a trillion trillions, I believe. You know, and they better not tell him that or he'll start using that. But this is the situation. America's being destroyed by itself because they're trying to bring about change in other nations that's backfiring on them. They tried to get rid of Mr. Netanyahu. Didn't work. Now they've got a problem. And you watch, that situation will develop and America will gradually push Israel away. And Israel pushed away will be dangerous, because being attacked, they can retaliate, and they can retaliate with atomic weapons. Yeah, the whole Middle East is in total foment at the moment, and you don't hear about it in the newspapers. But Mr. Armstrong had all this revealed to him. I can remember, you know, we were at college and going through some of these things and reading the booklets. And now here we are witnessing the things actually coming to pass. It sends shivers down the spine, but also it gives you the confidence that you can rely exactly of what came in here, because Mr. Armstrong was the one that Christ revealed all these things to. And nobody else. Sorry, all you who claim to be coming up with wonderful ideas, they're all questionable. If they don't fit within the framework that we were given, then I'm sorry, we're not going to be looking at them. We're not going to be looking at them. It's that simple.
I had the same words written down here as Mr. Monroe. We are close to a total world financial collapse, out of which a 10-nation Europe will arrive and take the US and GB into captivity, and then the tribulation for some and the place of safety for others, and then the return of Christ to rule all nations. Sounds impossible, but you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And we who are the first fruits will be made immortal. And what for? To become teachers. To become teachers. You know, this day, 120 people were in that building, weren't they? 120. And they received the Holy Spirit. And the next day, they were queuing up for miles. I tell you, I don't know if it's probably any, at any time in history, so many people being baptized in one day. Well, it was 3,000 of them. And there's another couple of thousand and so on. It was just an endless stream. But what were the 120? The 120 had been chosen to teach the thousands. God doesn't change. He's got the same old plan all the time. You could almost say it's almost boringly repetitive. He works in the same manner. He's doing the same thing today in the church. A group of people are being trained as teachers to go into the world tomorrow to teach a world that will have the Spirit of God poured out on it. What a job. But we get one shot at it, people. One shot and one shot only. How about the Great Resurrection? A 100-year period when every single human being who's ever lived resurrected as a fleshly human being and dealt with and worked with for up to 100 years to see how many of those can qualify to come into the family of God. We all know Revelation 3, verse 12. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. That's us. That is us. A temple, right? A building supported by pillars. You can't take a pillar out of a building. Samson did it. He brought the house down. So what's the greatest miracle? Well, I don't know. You can look at them all. They're all miracles. They're all God doing the impossible. But you know what? I put it to you that we are the greatest miracle. I mean, just look at us here. I mean, aren't we a fantastic group of people? I mean, yeah. Mark 1, verse 14. Mr. Armstrong bashes the scripture around, been proofreading some of the transcripts the last few months, and almost every other transcript, this comes up. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. Who preaches that in all the churches and all the world? Show me. I'm quite confident, as Mr. Armstrong was, you are not going to find it, because they don't understand. They claim to believe in Christ. They claim to worship Christ. They preach a gospel about Christ, but they don't believe the message. Because you know why? If you believe the message, you've got to believe in God. And if you believe that the message is right and it was sent by God, you've jolly well got to obey God. And you've got to live God's way to get into that kingdom. And this they will not do. They cannot do without the Holy Spirit. And that's the biggest lesson that everybody's got to learn. You can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. That's what makes this day so vital. In a co-worker letter, January the 20th, 1977, Mr. Armstrong wrote, Jesus came and announced this good news. The word good news, the word gospel means good news. The good news of the kingdom of God to bring the world peace and salvation and eternal life in happiness and joy. That was over 1900 years ago. Many believed on his message as the promised Messiah, but they did not believe his message of good news. After 3.5 years, only 120 had believed what he said. In 40 years, Jesus' gospel of the kingdom had been totally suppressed. Just 40 years. Amazing. And replaced by a gospel about the person of Christ, saying the false church which sprang up in 33 AD was the kingdom already here. The Catholic Church claims to be the kingdom of God on earth.
That's why they made the ploy in the United Nations just before the end of the war there, saying that unless the Lord shall build a house, it will not work. And all governments are mandated by God, and we represent God, therefore we should be an authority over you. And if we were an authority over you, we would have no wars, we would have peace. 50% truth, 50% error, as usual. If they lived according to God's law, they wouldn't have any wars, would they? But not under the Catholic Church. They say the kingdom is already here, saying God was a Trinity, thus doing away with the fact that we may receive God's Holy Spirit and be begotten as the very children of God, and to be born actually into the family of God, and doing away with God's law and therefore God's government. God's law is God's government, is God's way of life, and it's the way we've got to live so that we can teach that in the world tomorrow. It's not complicated. It's dead simple to say. Doing it's another thing, though, isn't it? Doing it's another thing. How important is God's elect? Let's go to Matthew 24. What I'm trying to do here is just show you an overall picture of God that does impossible things. Now we're going to look at God's elect. Because, you know, we look at us, we are an aging church. I'd like to think what the average age of this group is. But we have a few young people. But they've been going through so many trials, they're also looking rather old and battered around the edges as well. Matthew 24, 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. You better believe that. That's a statement from Jesus Christ. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Turn that on its head. If there are no elect, there is no hope for humanity. Now then, where do you place us now? Weak as we are. Weak as we are. A modern translation reads this: for there will be a greater anguish than at any time since the world began. It will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person would survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Does that make it clear? End time conditions, in addition to all the man-made problems, the problems so compound, they're beyond human comprehension. Let's just look at a few of these scriptures in Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 2. I wonder what he thought when he wrote this stuff down. You know, it's difficult to take that in. Isaiah 2 verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. We had a bit of a shake in Nepal recently, didn't we? It's quite a shake. If you look at a map, you can see that the Indian subcontinent was thrust into Asia, forcing up the Himalayas. So obviously, where they meet, there's a fault line. In fact, there's several fault lines. And after this earthquake, they found one huge area around Kathmandu had risen by about 1.2 meters, and further away, it had dropped by over a meter. This is over tens of miles, not just a little tiddly area. Believe me, this is kindergarten stuff. Verse 13, Isaiah 13. We just have a quick look through some of the scriptures in Isaiah. He seems to have been given an overview of this, shall we say. Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Eternal of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. What does that mean? In simple speak, the earth is going to be knocked out of its orbit. And we know you can prove that from other scriptures that tell you that the sun is going to get seven times hotter than it is. It looks like the earth is going to be put into a long elliptical orbit where sometimes it's coming very much closer to the sun.
and the temperature will get pretty high. Isaiah 24. A lot in Isaiah 24. Verse 1. Behold, the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters the inhabitants thereof. Does that literally mean turning it upside down? Do the poles reverse? Who knows? It doesn't sound very pleasant. Verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Eternal has spoken this word. You see, they might not have the Holy Spirit, but God set the rules. And, you know, the law of God, we look at the Ten Commandments and so on, don't we? But there are other laws. There are laws of inertia, for example. Have you been riding in a car where the brake fails? You suddenly realize about inertia. Yeah. How about gravity? Now, there's a nice law. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu, a Muslim, a Sikh, a Christian, whatever. If you jump off a 100-story building, a 10-story building is probably high enough, you will die. You will die. Because there's a law there that says that's what happens. You fall at, 167 miles an hour or something. It's a law. It's immutable. But so are the other laws. And when people start breaking those Ten Commandments, and boy, have we gone out of our way to break them, we've ruined the family, right? Why don't they look into history and realize that every empire that has fallen, the first things that happen are the family is destroyed and we end up with a whole lot of perverts who can't work out which sex they are. Boy Scouts of America now want to have homosexuals as leaders. We are having the lunatics running the lunatic asylum. How daft can you get? I mean, if these people want to live that way, that's fine. They can live that way. God will sort them out. But we are being forced to accept that as being the norm. Unbelievable. But there's a price to pay. Verse 18 of Isaiah 24. And it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. It says, for the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is going to be beaten up. Verse 18. That is verse 18, sorry. Verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Can you see what's happening here? Because, you know, before the flood, you can prove that the world was enjoying then a year of 360 days. Not 365 and some hours. So it looks like what's happening here is what God is doing is slowing things down just a little bit to get it back into that, because we are going into the restoration of all things. So he's going to restore the earth to what he had in the first place. Now, let's go to Revelation quickly, and I have a couple of scriptures here. Revelation 6:12. You have a great earthquake, the sixth seal. And the stars fell from heaven. That looks like a meteor shower of some sort. Verse 14. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That sounds a bit exciting. Now, if you look at the next one, Revelation 11, of course, is the death of the two witnesses. And again, there's another earthquake where 7,000 are killed. Now in Revelation 11 verse 13, are these the 7,000 that were jumping up and down the street, still clapping their hands that these guys had been killed? These men of God. But then you have the mega quake in Revelation 16. Verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Eat your heart out the Richter scale, this is a real one. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. In verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Here we have landscaping on a mega scale, because in the millennium we won't have these big mountain ranges. That's why we'll have decent weather. The mountain ranges are what cause all the problems. In America, all those folks living in Tornado Alley, we read about them in the internet on a daily basis at the moment.
having to dive down cellars. The reason you have those storms is because of the way the mountains are and the way the storms get channeled, and two or three storms all join up, and then you have a catastrophe. That won't happen. That won't happen because you won't have the mountains. It actually sounds to me, it's actually a miracle that anybody survives this lot. So how important is it that we get it? How important is it that we get totally back on track? How important is it that we work hard to become teachers in the world tomorrow? How important is it that we try hard to live God's way in everything that we do? How important is it that we understand the importance of this day in God's plan for all of mankind? It's not important, it's vital. It's vital, not just for us, but for the survival of the human race. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I'd like to show you something here. Because something that's always got to me, and I know it's got to a lot of you as well, is the state of the church at the moment. Because it's not good. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, basically what Paul is saying there is reiterating what Christ said in John 6:44. We were called by God the Father and given to Jesus Christ to be trained. And he will raise us up at the last day. But look at the context. Verse 10, the next verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, if only. If only. Look at what we've got out there at the moment. Chaos. Why have we got chaos? We've got chaos because everybody's coming up with different ideas. As I say, some of them, some say that the falling away hasn't happened yet. So then if the falling away hasn't happened, there's no Elijah. However, don't worry, because somebody else claims that he is the Elijah and that he's restored all things. But then again, you haven't got to worry about that, because there's another man that claims that he is that prophet. And that prophet just happens to be Jesus Christ. So that's kind of like a dangerous thing to start stating. But why is all this happening? I'll put it to you this way. I think what's happening is that we're seeing what happens with what we had in the sermonette. We're seeing what happens with the virgins. Some of them are not hanging on to and not developing and using the Holy Spirit. And it's something we've got to do daily, because it flows. You can't just stuff Holy Spirit in and clog up the other ear hole and hang on to it. It's something that flows through you. It's got to flow constantly through you. You've got to ask daily. That's part of what it means. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Later on, Christ said, I'm not talking about food. You don't worry about food. I'll sort your food out. What is the daily bread? This and the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the Bible. If we truly understand God's plan and the importance of God elect, and the fact that we are the first fruits, how can there be any problem in the church? I think what's happened is that people have forgotten the importance of the calling they were given. I think they've forgotten the importance of God's elect in God's great plan. Mr. Armstrong, in sermon after sermon after sermon, goes into this whole thing about living God's way, doing it now so you can teach it tomorrow. If you're a farmer out there today and you're stuffing your land full of chemicals and not trying in some way to do something God's way, how can you teach somebody in the millennium? We will not have chemicals in the millennium. The most valuable thing we will have in the millennium, those people will have, is soil. If the soil's living, oh boy, does stuff grow. I've got my little pots and pans in the back garden. I'll put as much farmyard manure in there as I can. And I'll tell you, I think the plants grow to get away from the smell, maybe, but they grow pretty quick. Remember our pedigree, people? The same chapter, verse 26.
This is a modern translation. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise, and he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, nobody can boast in the presence of God. Not a one of us. We have a scripture in Hebrews 2, verse 12. I gave a sermon, I think it was, some few years now on this, where Paul makes a statement, and he just takes two or three different scripture references and puts them all together. Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. These are quotes from all over the place. But the interesting one, Psalm, is Isaiah. You see, if you turn to Isaiah 8, the scripture we all should know, 8:16, Isaiah 8, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal my way of life, my law, God's way of life. Where? Among my disciples. It isn't found anywhere else on the planet. And if you go back to Isaiah 18 and read what Isaiah wrote, he said, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the eternal of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion. The church is Zion, isn't it? God is dwelling in us. It's God that does the work through us. So how important is all this? Well, we're here on the day of Pentecost. It's vital that we truly appreciate our calling and the unique purpose of having been called now. And you know, it's not difficult. What would you teach people? If you were given a group of people at the beginning of the millennium, yes? Okay, we need to learn a bit, don't we? I mean, how do we build a city? How do you build a village? There's all sorts of questions that come up. But you know what the basics? The basics are Sabbath, understanding the holy days, which gives you understanding of God's plan. And once you've got people to the stage where they realize that they're going to become like you, they're going to become immortal if they live the way you're telling them to live, and that God has already put his spirit on these people so they can understand what you're saying, it all starts to make sense. I was going to go into the resurrection of Lazarus, but I see we're running out of time. But needless to say, if you recall, Lazarus died. Christ deliberately stayed away. And when he pitched up, eventually, Martha said, you know, you can't go in there. He stinks. He's been dead 4 days. And, you know, she understood. Just a little bit of proof here that they understood what was going on. Martha, this is John 11, verse 24, just make a note. Martha said to Christ, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see? They knew about the resurrection, and of course, Christ had other ideas. And Lazarus was resurrected physically, which I should think caused a little bit of a stir. But the disciples in Mark 10... You see, don't forget, they were still unconverted. They had God's Spirit sort of working with them, but they didn't understand. They were sort of soaking it in, and the Holy Spirit later on gave them the recall to write all this down. In Mark 10, verse 17, we have the rich young man who came in and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 22, he goes away being sad because he had great possessions. And down in verse 24, Christ actually says to them, that the problem is that he says it's hard for them that trust in riches. Note that it's hard for them that trust in riches, not the rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. Abraham was mega rich. Job was a billionaire. If you want to work out the goods and chattels that he had, oh no, nothing wrong with being rich. But trusting in that wealth, that's where the problem is. That's where the problem comes in. And again, Mark 10:27, because the disciples were getting a little bit flummoxed now, because here they knew this young guy. He was probably regarded as being quite a good man. And they said in verse 26 of Mark 10, who can be saved? They're thinking, well, boy, if this guy can't make it, what hope is there for us, a tax collector and a bunch of fishermen and so on? And Jesus said, Mark 10:27, and Jesus, looking to them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And in Luke, I think I mentioned it earlier, in Luke 18, verse 27, Luke records that Christ said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So you needn't worry about, how am I going to get to the place of safety, for example? But you don't have to worry about that, because God's got a plan. What we've got to do is make sure that we've got our lives right, and that we're on track, and that we're using the Holy Spirit, and we'll make it. If you ever feel like doubting, remember poor old Thomas, who wasn't there when Christ appeared the first time. And the second time, when he appeared, you can read about it in John 20. And Christ appeared. That must have been a bit of a shock for Thomas, realizing that this was real. And Christ said to him, put your finger in the hole in my hand. And the hole was there. And he probably put his robe apart. Now, come on, put your fist, because, I mean, that's how big the hole was. That Roman spear disemboweled Christ. It was instant death when that happened. And now he says, now believe. And then he said, blessed are those who not see, believe. Mr. Armstrong, just to end with a quote from Mr. Armstrong. In a transcript from a sermon in 1983, The Value of Human Life. And you see, you know, we understand this, and all these people in the world don't. Doesn't that sound a bit vain that I can say that? But I can say that, and I can say that on the authority of Jesus Christ, because I know. You can see it. Once you've got the Holy Spirit, and you understand what the world is doing, and you can see what's in the Bible, it becomes very obvious. As Mr. Armstrong said, but man is special, made to have a special relationship with God and to be joined to and with God until he becomes begotten of God and becomes finally born as a son of God, and then he will be a member of the God family and not of the human family any longer. Is this not the greatest miracle, that man can be changed and made into God? That man, who has died, and some of them have been dead for 6,000 years or so, can be resurrected and brought into the God family as an immortal being. Not as an angel, as a son of God. Is that not the ultimate miracle? He won't be human any longer. He'll be God. And God is going to have billions of children someday that will all be God. God children, not human children. And this is all in capital letters and bold. That's what he was on about. He says, oh, brethren, nobody knows that but this church. In all this world, little as we are, or dare I say, littler than we are now, God has entrusted us with that tremendous knowledge. Think about it. You have these great thinkers in the world who come up with all these wonderful ideas, like everything was created from nothing. Well, I'll tell you what, I want to get hold of some of this nothing, because it's obviously pretty cool stuff. If you can create the whole universe from this nothing, we need to be looking for it, seriously. They are literally fools. That's what the Bible, that's what God calls them in his word. And yet we, you know, we call the salt of the earth, and then to keep us humble, God says, just remember who you were when I called you. But you know, we don't stay that way. When God's Spirit is working in us and through us, we have the insight, we have the understanding, we can see what's coming, we can see what Christ revealed through his servant. It wasn't just Mr. Armstrong. He was a man that God used. And God has used his servants. Who are they?
Everybody's just human. We bleed. You suffer. You die. You have problems. Whatever. All through the ages. But God uses certain people to get a message across. And he used Mr. Armstrong. And anybody that knocks that is in great danger. Because what they're basically saying to Christ is, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with you. There's a scripture that says that. It says, if they receive you, they'll receive me. And if they receive me, they'll receive the one that sent me, which is God the Father. And I think it's Luke that records. I think it's Luke 12. He says the other way. If they don't receive you, the apostles, they will not receive me. And if they will not receive me, they will not receive the one who sent me. That's pretty frightening stuff, people. That's pretty frightening stuff. In closing, we'll turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Scripture that you should just read and just sit back and think tonight, what would it have been like if I'd been in that room, eh? What would it have been like to be part of that 120? Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And what happened next made the impossible possible.